climax of what Paul is trying to say. So let's maybe just kind of set it in its context here for a moment. The church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, we find the first reference that I found of Paul and the church of Ephesus. And you get the impression that this was a church that was born out of conflict and struggle. There were unusual miracles worked by the hands of Paul, that the sick and diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. You have the account of the seven sons of Sceva who attempt to exorcise demons from an individual. And they say, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." So it was obvious that the impact of Paul in that city of Ephesus was pretty amazing. There was the account of the book burning. When we talk about book burnings, some of us have been following a certain gentleman who was talking about burning books. This is actually an account of a book burning in Acts chapter 19 where 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books were burned. And these were books of the occult, books of magic. The church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation finds itself in a bit of a challenge. For the messenger says this, "With all your good, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And so it's important to realize that the church of Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing here, he had a strong part to play. So he was not just talking to those who he'd never known. He lived there for 2 years. He had preached there. Some believe he was imprisoned there for a time. And we find that he describes, even as he writes at the end of the chapter, that he was aware of some of the problems they were going through. And he wants to challenge them in light of what he's already said. He said at the beginning of the letter, "You have a heavenly calling. You've been called before the foundation of the world. You have a heavenly birth. You've been born again. You have been dead in trespasses and in sins, and now you are made alive together in Christ." And then he challenges them to walk in the light of your new calling. Of course, we all need that challenge, don't we? And he reminds them to use gifts, use their gifts, walk in truth, walk in love, walk in light, and finally, walk in wisdom. And he describes in chapter 5 that wisdom walk is a walk so unlike what we would describe. You know, if you went to a self-help guru and you sat into a conference, he'd say, "Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it." Whereas the gospel message says, Jesus Christ can do it. He is the hope of glory. He is the one who can work through you. And so, as we get to this very end, he's been challenging the believers, but he reminds them that while they've come out of witchcraft, they've come out of sorcery, they've come out of a demonic stronghold, the church of Ephesus was born right in the heart of the deepest idolatry that was known. The church was right next door, as it were, to the great temple to Diana, a pagan temple where abominable idolatry was being practiced. And he says, you need some armor. You need to put on the whole armor of God. And so he begins this as a sort of a culmination. If you want to walk the walk, realize you need to wear the armor. And so he says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Clearly, his argument is that we have an enemy. We have an amazing enemy. Now, actually, we have three enemies, and it's good to mention those three. We face, as believers, three enemies. So while it is amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, once you enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, you realize you're in a conflict. And that's the hardest thing I think most young believers struggle with. What? I thought life was going to be easy. I thought life was going to be smooth sailing. No thorns. No difficulties. And instead, we find ourselves with three primary enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to that system that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We could characterize the world as the society which lives apart from God and does their own thing apart from God. The flesh is that body that you live in that definitely does not like getting up in the morning to come to church. Thanks for coming today. You know, I was reminded recently that there are several things people don't like. No offense intended, but the dentist is right up there at the top. People don't like going to the dentist. There's another thing people don't like doing, I was reminded of, and that is they don't like going to stand before a judge. Most people don't like that. Those are a couple things. But the third thing that most people don't like doing today in our society is going to church. Now, that's a real reversal. It really is. And it's encouraging to see each of you this morning. And so when we have the flesh is that which we inherited from Adam, a nature which is opposed to God. Paul says in Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then the final enemy we have is this enemy called Satan, the devil, our adversary, the snake. He is at work in this world. And if you don't think he is at work, it won't take you long to see evidence of him being at work. But as believers, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Do you hear the difference there? We're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. The victory has been won at the cross. The Lord Jesus, when he called out on that cross, it is finished, paid in full. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, you are free. I am free. We fight from victory. And yet we fight. In the Second World War, after the victory had been achieved, several years went by before all the vestiges of the enemy were discovered. In fact, I understand there was a gentleman not too many years ago who was working on behalf of the Japanese army, and he flew from the enemy, and he was still at war 40 years later. He had not laid down his arms. And that's something of what the devil is in our lives. He doesn't want to shut up. He doesn't want to sit down. He doesn't want to stop. And so we need to look at this passage this morning. I'm going to ask you to look at the first few verses because they describe our attitude, the attitude of a soldier of Jesus. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Our strength is not in ourselves. It's not in our spirituality. It's not in our gifts. Remember 1 Corinthians, they said, you lack no gift. And yet such disorder. It's not in our physical strength. It's not in our wisdom or our intellect. No, it is in the Lord. And I'm reminded of that passage in 2 Chronicles 20. Get a chance to read it this week. It's a wonderful story of King Jehoshaphat. And as King Jehoshaphat is beset by three differing armies, so numerous, he says, we can't even count them. We're outnumbered. And he comes to the Lord and he says, we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. We don't know what to do. Do you sometimes feel that way? I love that prayer of King Jehoshaphat's. I think we need to learn how to pray that prayer. But he don't stop there. He says, but our eyes are upon you. And as they pray, as a collective group, they come before the Lord to pray. There, one of the prophets stands up and says this, position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem, for you will not need to fight this battle. And you know the story well. As they go out before the army, they have the choristers going before the army. Now, those choristers were pretty brave, I would say. I can just imagine an army fighting today that way. We'll send the Messiah choir at the front of the line. And you sing praises and let God bring the victory. And it says that as they sang before the Lord, the other three armies got somehow confused and they ended up fighting each other. And the entire three armies decimated completely each other. And it says that they returned every man with Jehoshaphat in the front of them, back to the Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Secondly, we need to put on the whole armor, not just part of the armor. There are seven pieces to the armor, seven, and we need to put them all on. Our combat is not against human enemies, but against, not against our corrupt nature only, but we need to do with an enemy who has a thousand ways of beguiling our unstable souls. And we must, by God's grace, not yield to Satan, but resist him, and he will flee. You know, we are to put on the whole armor. And I'm reminded of what David said when he came to Saul, and Saul said, "Here's my armor. Put it on." And David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. I'd like to suggest this morning that you and I are called to put on armor and keep it on. We're so prone to put on the armor, polish it up, walk around a bit, have a little 1 hour, 2 hour session. Looks pretty good. Put the armor back in the cupboard. Wow, that's my armor for the week. We're so prone to do that. We treat our armor like a fire extinguisher, there in case of an emergency. Or like an MSA air mask. We'll grab it if the smoke fills the room. But our armor is to be on constantly. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the mighty, to the throwing down of strongholds. We need to put it on, that we might be able to stand. Did you notice that he says not to advance, not to retreat, but simply to stand? In fact, he mentions it four times in this passage. He mentions it in verse 11. We are to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then again, twice in verse 13. To withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then in verse 14, he mentions it again. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Do you get the message? He just wants us to stand. Having done all to stand. Well, standing is, number one, it's a simple thing. It's not a complex move, is it? He's not asking you to vault. Remember in high school how challenging that was. I kept hitting that vault. Ooh, that was painful. He's not asking you to run, marathon or otherwise. He's not asking you to do gymnastics. No, those are terms that he could have used. They were quite familiar with those terms. He's not asking you to dive, swim, or even to be in the Ironman contest. He's simply asking us to stand for Christ. Young people can stand, middle-aged people can stand, even older believers can stand. And Paul is teaching that we are needing to be involved in this action. No one is exempt. But standing, number two, is an indication of choice. It's an act of counting. You know, we take a stand. That's what we say. Are you going to take a stand on this? And we declare that where we are on an issue. We stand at the grocery line and show that we're buying groceries. We stand in an amusement park to designate which line we're going on a ride. We stand when we join the army and line up in a line. We stand to show our preferences. And in the Old Testament, Moses was told to take a stand in Exodus 8:20. Thus says the Lord, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Now imagine for a moment that you're Moses. Pharaoh has an army. He has an amazing building machine going on. He is the mightiest man in all the earth, and you have the word of God, a rod or a staff, and the command of God to go and tell this guy that he's got a lot. A group leave. His best workers leave. I'd be a little bit awkward. I'm sure Moses had to think a little bit before he took that stand. I'd like to encourage you to take a stand for Christ. Yes, there are enemies. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One man with the Lord is worth a thousand without. Daniel's friends had to take a stand in Daniel 3:12. And I love that passage in Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite descriptions of those who took a stand. And so Ezekiel says, I prophesied to that valley of dry bones, and as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. You see, they stand because God breathed life into them. And the same is true of you and I. As God empowers you, you can take a stand. But you're not only taking a stand, you're taking a stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles means cunning, crafty. Actually, the word in the Greek is strategion, from which we get the word strategy. He's had thousands of years to look at the human heart and the lives of humans, and he knows exactly how to entice and entrap. He masquerades as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and seeks to blind men's minds to the truth of God's words. And so he says, take a stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What does this mean? Well, this tells us again, the fifth point, that we are not fighting with our neighbor. You know, that neighbor that you can't get along with? We're not fighting with them. Or you're not fighting with your boss because they're such a mean and cruel boss. No, we're not fighting with flesh and blood. Paul wasn't fighting with Demetrius, who was a part of the associates who raised up a riot in Ephesus to try to exterminate the Christian community for what they were doing to his little silver business. No, it wasn't Demetrius. It was behind him, Satan and his associates. And so we need to realize that our fight is not with these people. That is why we are told to love our enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Because we need to realize that we're not doing anything else but sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The armor, very quickly. The belt of truth. Guys mostly wear belts today. And the belt is a belt of truth. Satan is a liar. And the believer whose life is controlled by truth will defeat him. You see, the belt holds everything together. It's the very first part of the believer's weapons. Have you committed before God to speak the truth in everything you say? Oh, but I couldn't do that. That might hurt somebody. Well, don't say it then if it's going to hurt somebody. But it doesn't mean you have to tell a lie. You see, lies are the first way that the father of lies attacks the believer. And just like King David, who lied about his sin with Bathsheba, from that point on, nothing went right. And Psalms 32 and 51 describe the price he paid. And so the belt holds everything up. And it also is from which the sword of truth is attached. And if you don't have the belt of truth, you can't wield the sword of truth. The second piece is not the sword, interesting enough, but it's the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness comes from Isaiah 59:17, and basically it was meant to protect. Now, some people have said, well, the Roman soldier didn't have a protection for the back. And that is so very true. But let me remind you that the believer has plenty of protection for your back because we're constantly running. You know, we're fleeing youthful lusts. We're fleeing the sin that would entangle us. We need protection for both the front and the back. And we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's doing the right thing. And so Paul says that the breastplate of righteousness is not just doing the right thing, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. He adds two other ingredients: faith and love. You can do the right things and it can be really harsh. And I guess all of us have had that experience. But we need to do it full of grace and truth with love. The third thing is the shoes of the gospel in verse 15. Take up the armor. Take up the belt of truth. Take up the breastplate of righteousness. And now be shod with your feet with the shoes of the gospel. The Roman soldiers wore hobnailed shoes. hobnails in the soles, which would give him better footing in battle. And so what is the gospel for you and I? When we share the gospel, it's that which gives you and I secure and stable footing to serve Jesus Christ. The most victorious Christian is a witnessing Christian. And so Peter could say in 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you. How are you doing with witnessing for Jesus Christ? How's your witness been this week? Has anyone asked you for the reason for the hope? Or as you do you or your countenance look, as our friend Sam used to say, like you've been weaned on a dill pickle? You know, if the Christian doesn't have the joy of the Lord, how can you attract others to the one who we seek to represent? I mean, I can just imagine you walking into a dealership, and we'll not pick on any particular dealership for cars today, but you walk into this dealership and there's the salesman, and he comes out and his face looks like it's just been run over by a steamroller. He's got this glum look on him and his tears are welling from his eyes, and he said, oh, woe is me, you don't want to come here. I don't think we would. I think we'd say, what's the problem? Oh, I'm having so much problems. You know, some Christians, that's the way it is. We wonder why we can't witness for Jesus Christ. We're so busy lamenting our problems instead of rejoicing in the one who has solved our problems, the Lord Jesus. The shield of faith is our next weapon. It's the fourth piece. Very briefly, the shield was a 2-foot by 2-foot wooden covered with tough leathered shield. It was large. It could interlock. And they could, in their moves as Roman soldiers, they could place the shields along the sides, along the fronts, and each row could place the shield over their heads. And they could literally march right up to a wall without one flaming dart or arrow or boiling fire touch them, because they would bounce off the shields. And that is what faith is for you and I. It's a shield of faith. Now, it's the Lord's shield. The Lord is our shield and our protector. And so it's not just what faith do you have, but it's are you trusting in the one who is able to be trusted in? And as Satan shoots his fiery darts about our lies and blasphemous thoughts and hateful thoughts about others and doubts and burning desires for sin, that shield of faith will protect us. How so? Well, if you want to get your shield of faith polished, read the Word, read the Bible. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The next is the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, why does Paul say this is so important? Because it protects the head. And from the head, all the rest of the parts of the body are moving. And the Proverbs could say, keep your mind with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. A good hope of salvation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, that we have been given this is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. We have been given what that represents. Those of us who are of the day put on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet, the hope of salvation. You wondered what the helmet was? It's the hope of salvation. What does hope do? Well, we must know that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. O Lord, hear me, O Lord, my God. Psalms 38, verse 15. Thou art my hope in the day of trouble. Jeremiah 17:17. And the hope is in God's word. Psalms 119:81. My soul faints for salvation, but I hope in thy word. How are you doing with reading God's word? Do you read God's word regularly? We read all kinds of magazines regularly. We read all kinds of newspapers regularly. We're on Facebook. We're on the internet. We're reading email. We're reading, you know, if you counted up how much time you spent reading, you'd be surprised. How much are you reading God's word, though? This is where we get our hope. And we need to be reacquainted with the God who delivers in difficult times. We need to know that Christ, which is our hope, we need to know that we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoice, for my flesh shall rest in hope. Well, we've got the sixth piece. This is the sword of the Spirit. And I cannot but mention that this is a very important offensive piece of weaponry. Well, wait a minute. It's not really offensive at all. Peter makes that very clear. You know, the Lord Jesus said just before he was taken away by that group of soldiers and Pharisees and hypocrites, and they came in, and he said, "Do we have some swords?" And they said, "Oh, yes, we've got two swords." That must have surprised a few of those disciples. "What? We got two swords here? Well, that's good. That's good." And there's Peter at the very end trying to defend our God and Savior with a sword, a physical sword. And what does he do? He slashes at one of the guys, lops off his ear. That's what we do when we try to use the word of God as an offensive weapon. All we end up doing is turning their ears, you know, giving them a painful hearing experience. But it's the sword of the Spirit. It's his sword. It is his word. And we need to let his word. Peter learned on the day of Pentecost how much more important it was to take the word of God and apply it and see what lives won for Jesus Christ. So two things I can remind us of as we wrap this up. Two things. First of all, we should wield the sword and take it by faith and use it, but it let the Spirit be the one who uses it. The word of God is much better at rebutting arguments, and a well-placed verse is the way to fight when you're witnessing with someone. Somebody says to you, "I don't believe in God. I don't think there's a God." Now, you can quote this verse, but be careful. The fool has said in their heart, "There is no God." You be careful when you use that verse, but it's pretty powerful and used in the right way. And it's not meant to be sarcastic, but it's meant to apply it, because you see, everyone knows there is a God. Everyone knows there is a Savior. Everyone knows there is an answer, just don't know which one and where. I've been enjoying this book, Eternity in Their Hearts, recently. I want to share a little brief story from it. It's about the Ethiopian people, the Gedeo people. And this people, one day, one of the men decided that he wanted to discover who God was. You see, they had believed that there was two people that were God. One was Magano, and this Magano was an all-seeing, all-powerful, all-benevolent being. But then there was another God called Shitan. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? And when one man asked, "Why do you sacrifice to Shitan and not to Magano?" The reply was, "Well, we sacrifice to Shitan not because we love him, but because we simply do not enjoy close enough ties with Magano to allow us to be done with Shitan." But one of them was a man by the name of Warasa, and he wanted to do a personal experience with Magano. And so he asked Magano to give him personally a revelation, an understanding of who he was. Well, he got a vision. And this is what he saw. Two white-skinned strangers, cacophobia was what the people who dislike white men would say. And these were two white men who we saw erecting flimsy shelters under the shade of a sycamore tree near Dilla, Warasa's hometown. Later, they built permanent shiny roof structures. Eventually, these roof structures dotted the entire hillside. Never had the dreamer seen even anything faintly resembling these things. All the dwellings in this land were grass-roofed. And then Warasa heard a voice. "These men will bring you a message from Magano, the God you seek. Just wait for them." He waited. 8 years passed. And during those 8 years, several other people from the people of that land prophesied that strangers would soon arrive with a message from Magano. And then one very hot day in December 1948... You bet you thought this was like 1848. No, 1948. Blue-eyed Canadian Albert Brand and his colleague Glenn Cairn lurched over the horizon in a battered old international truck. Their mission was to begin a missionary work for the glory of God. Now, the advisor said, don't go any further than this town called Dilla. You want to go to the center of the tribe, but this is on the edge. And those opposed to your mission will think you can't possibly influence the entire tribe from such a peripheral town. And so there where they were, on the edge of the Gedeo population. And when they went to the town, this is what he said. This is a hot one, Albert. I hope we can find a shady spot for a tent. Look, there's an old sycamore tree. Just what the doctor ordered. They revved the International up, and in the distance, Warasa heard the sound. He turned just in time to see the truck stop under the sycamore tree, spreading branches. Slowly, Warasa headed towards the truck. And yes, 3 decades later, Warasa, now a radiant believer in Jesus Christ, together with these others, count more than 200 churches in the Gedeo people. Churches averaging more than 200 members each. So, is God at work in this world today? He is. And he's at work in your lives too. He wants us to use the sword of the Spirit. But it's his work and it's his sword. The final weapon is prayer. And we could extend that rather lengthily, but we will not. But we just remind you to pray always. Pray with all prayer. Pray in the Spirit, pray with your eyes open, watching, keep on praying, and pray for all the saints. He ends this message, this bit of an instruction on the weapons of our armor with prayer. And I trust that that is the where we get our commands. That is where we get our directions. When was the last time you asked God this question? Maybe you've never asked him this question. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, that's exactly what Paul said on the road to Damascus. And I think there's a pattern here for you and I, because God's got a job for each one of us. Otherwise, we would have gone home to glory a long time ago. So, are you asking that question? And then are you prepared to do it? Because you better not ask it if you're not prepared to do it. This morning, let's go away from this place wearing the armor. Servants of the Lord Jesus, because we are in a battle. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is our armor. He is our stronghold in the day of trouble. You, Lord, are our peace. You are the Word incarnate. And you have given to us your Holy Spirit that you might guide each one here. Lord, we thank you for each and every one that has a heart that's bowed and a desire to please you. And so we pray that you might teach each one of us what we should do and how we should live, that we might go forth from this place unashamedly soldiers of the Lord Jesus. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.